Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship, San Lorenzo, California. Today's message is entitled, My God, from the books of Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, Matthew 27, verses 45 through 50, Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 36, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18. This message was first preached on June 25th, 2017. We hope you enjoyed this message by Dr. Michael Wilson.
Today, as we look at Jesus Christ on the cross, we will look at four miracles that occurred. There's no evidence that Jesus performed these miracles, but they are miraculous nonetheless. And so we believe that they are God the Father's working in the world to cause us to pay attention to His Son. And because the Gospels are in many ways a historical document, there isn't any explanation in the Gospels about these four miracles or four events. They are just presented as historical events. As a genre, this is countered with some major fictional works where when something happens, the author will throw in a narration to move the audience along. Perhaps you will see that in procedural works on TV, where you have to be brought up to speed, and so the district attorneys go out for coffee and they exchange the story to bring you along, kind of as a chorus or as narrators. There is no chorus, there are no narrators in the Gospels. It is merely stating what historically happened. Which is how truthful historical documents are usually put together. And being no explanation, and us having these stories, these Gospels for 2,000 years, there are those who will come at it probably in an attempt to make a lot of money and reveal to us the secrets of why these things happened and what these mean. But they're guessing. And I can and I will discuss and show you some of the more logical guesses about these miracles. But none of these are a hill that I'm going to die on. None of these are so important that if somebody contradicts me, I'll just say, yeah, okay. You know, there's just a thought. The first one, and perhaps the most profound for figuring out what it means, is the dark sky. It turned dark from noon to 3 in the afternoon. People may say, boy, what a coincidence, but no eclipse happens for 3 hours. You can't have cloud cover, especially in the Middle East, so thick that it is dark. People in the Midwest have described that with regards to tornado weather or something, where in the middle of the day, the cloud cover will be so thick it'll be a black sky. But this is probably without a cloud in the sky because of the time of the year. It is just darkness. And if we look at the history of God causing darkness, the other big time He caused darkness was in one of the 10 plagues of them leaving Egypt. And the darkness there was so thick, you could not see the hand in front of your face. You could not see the ground below your feet. There was no light coming from the atmosphere as part of that plague. This is not described that way, but it could easily be that. It's the middle of the day, and God has made it dark. God has clearly made it dark. There are many books on this one particularly. And one that I like, but as I said, it's speculation, is that God, seeing His Son suffering, has declared humans as unworthy to watch. And so He removes the light. And so the only light on Golgotha is fire, is either torches or oil lamps. And if you have various people holding torches, you will create a very surrealistic looking shadowy sort of thing. It would probably be very difficult to look at and concentrate on Jesus on the cross because of the lack of light. The second, which is more explained in the Bible, is the tearing of the veil. There was a very thick curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies back when God built the tabernacle and directed Moses to get these certain people to design and put together the tabernacle. The very inner room was called the Holy of Holies, and in there was the incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the high priest would take blood of animals and walk into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and that would bring about forgiveness, atonement for the sins of Israel for a whole year. And then have to do it next year and the next year. And this curtain was torn from top to bottom, and that is a very difficult act because it was attached to the stone. Many believe it was actually built into, that they laid the stone trapping the curtain so that it would be permanently affixed to the ceiling. And you had to kind of weave your way between three levels or layers to get into the Holy of Holies. And at this point in time, the Holy of Holies was probably empty. All the items had been removed or stolen. With the Babylonians, there's no evidence that the Ark of the Covenant came back from Babylon. But we don't know. It may have still been here. These things were definitely removed in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. But here you have a curtain, and it's attached to the ceiling, and God reached down and tore it from the top to the bottom. And this is talked about in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews talks about the Holy of Holies and the curtain and how Jesus removed the curtain so that we would have access to God. And so you have kind of an explanation and a teaching in the book of Hebrews about this tearing of the curtain. And it is much more symbolic from a theological standpoint. It is God opening the way. It is God making a way into His presence. You no longer have to be the high priest. You no longer have to have blood of animals. You and I can walk into the presence of God in prayer with the blood of Christ, and we can do it any day of the week. We can do it all day if we want to, and there will be no limit. While back before this happened, that would be considered a blasphemous idea that a common person off the street could talk to God directly. And so this is a goodbye to the old covenant. This is a hello to the new covenant. This is a goodbye to the system of sacrifices and the blood of animals, and a hello to not only Jews, but now Gentiles can go in and be in the presence of God. The third is an earthquake. We do not know what the earthquake means, but it was big enough, according to Matthew 27, to split rocks. Doesn't say how big the rocks were, but if you envision kind of like a little stone in your yard, probably wasn't that big. When we were up in the north coast of Washington several weeks ago, there are beaches in the northwest of America. Some of them are on the edge of a forest, and some of them are on the edge of these big rock outcroppings. And there's these huge boulders that are 20, 30 feet across, and you don't know how, you know, far they go down into the earth, but there's probably nothing on earth that could move these rocks that are separating the trees from the beach. And so I envision, when I hear splitting rocks, is those things, is these boulders, is the earth is shaking so hard, so violently, that these big, unmovable boulders are splitting and splintering and breaking into two. There had to be something like that around Jerusalem, because for Matthew to know this, that rocks were split in two, and to write it, he had to see it. And so the earth is shaking violently. And when you think of an earthquake that is so violent as to split rocks, it's not a 2.0 on the Richter scale. It's not a little something where you go, oh, did you feel that? You would feel it. And probably our houses today, if an earthquake like that hit in San Lorenzo, would not be able to withstand that sort of shaking. And you say, why? We don't know. In the Old Testament, whenever God appeared, like on Mount Sinai, there was an earthquake. In the book of Revelation, there's an earthquake that splits Jerusalem into three parts and wipes out all mountains and islands. And so we can say that earthquake is kind of a showing of God's judgment in some places in the Bible. One speculation, which I think sounds kind of neat, is that this person said, God taking all that sin from all time and dumping it in one place, that sin has weight, that sin is a burden, and dumping all that on one point in history on Golgotha put enough energy to push down that the plates of the earth moved, that it was such a mass of evil that was thrown onto Jesus in a moment that the earth reacted by shaking, by saying, this isn't right, shouldn't be this way. And we know that in the New Testament we are told that the earth groans under the weight of sin, looking for that date of redemption, that there is a geological, if you will, weightiness to our sin and to the fall. And as a result of the earthquake, tombs were opened. If you recall, Jesus was buried into kind of a cave tomb with a rock rolled over. That was a very common sort of tomb. And many, it doesn't say how many, but it says many tombs of saints, of saved people, of people who knew God, who died redeemed, who died with the mercy of God on them, people that you would, while they were alive, perhaps go to for biblical counsel. We don't know how old these people were, but it says saints who had passed away rose from the dead. Their tombs cracked open and they walked out just like Lazarus. And it says in the book of Matthew that they lasted long enough. We assume that they lived for a while, and then because of old age or however resurrected people can live, they did pass away. They are in heaven now, but they made it into Jerusalem, and after Jesus rose from the dead, these were the primary witnesses to the event. These were the primary witnesses to what Jesus had done on the cross, and then it was taken over by the apostles and eventually Paul and Peter preaching to the Gentiles and the Jews respectively. And so you have these events. You have darkness, you have the tearing of the veil, you have the earthquake, and you have the resurrection of the saints. And if nothing else, whatever these things mean, if nothing else, you have the idea that what is going on Golgotha is a unique, one-of-a-kind event, because nowhere in the history of the Bible, nowhere in recorded history, have a collection of noticeable miracles occurred like that, where you could say, wow, that's something to note. But we can look at, and we of course have the inside scoop, because we've read the rest of the New Testament, we know what it all meant. But the people who were there, who was very new to, would wonder what is going on, because it is a Passover and because it was the time of day that there would be a lot of priests in the temple. When the curtain tore, it's estimated that there would be well over 100 people working in the temple at that time. So it truly had an audience, and one must believe tearing. You know, you tear a phone book and it's going to make a lot of noise. You tear something 10 times, 1,000 times bigger than a phone book, it's going to make noise. I'm sure it got everybody's attention and everybody looked at what was going on and everybody wondered how they were going to fix it, but they knew something was going on. Then in the midst of the darkness, Jesus, in a loud voice at 3 p.m., says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In seminary, it was very common when you're taking a final exam for people to mutter periodically throughout the exam, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." So you learn it if you say it a lot of times and you hear a lot of people, because when you're taking an exam and it's hard, only thing you can think of is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" However, Jesus saying it really means something. We were messing around in seminary, but this really means something. And he's quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a rough psalm. It is a psalm of rejection, of people being against the psalmist. And Jesus didn't just pick that out of thin air. We believe Jesus, like most of the apostles, like most of the priests of that day, had large sections of the Old Testament memorized, because you had to go to the temple or to a synagogue to even look at a scroll. Nobody had the scriptures in their home. If you wanted to recite it, or if you wanted to teach it to your kids, you had to memorize it. And so that's what they did. They worked on memorizing it. And so the belief is that Jesus had many of the Psalms and probably all of Psalms 22 memorized, and that's fine. But he's using a psalm of absolute and total rejection of the world being against the psalmist. And he is saying that this is a messianic psalm, that this applies to him at that time, that whatever the psalmist was feeling, whatever we are feeling, is nothing compared to what Jesus was experiencing at that time. We don't know exactly why he said that or what is going on. The common speculation is that when all the sin was dumped on Jesus at that moment, that God the Father could not look at his Son at that moment, and that God the Father severed all communication with his Son for a moment, an hour, a time, we don't know. And that was noticeable because Jesus was in constant prayer communication with the Father. And when that is switched off, it is immediately noticeable. I believe Jesus knew this was coming, that it wasn't it was probably a shock, because he's never felt that before. But he cried out, and the fascinating part of what he said is that never in his life, never in all of Scripture, does Jesus ever call his Father, "My God," except this one spot. He never says, "My God," anywhere else except this one sentence. And so you can look at that and say, however it works, and we can't know the fullness of him being our atonement. We can't figure that out. It's way too big. And we'll get a little taste of it when we're talking to Jesus in the New Jerusalem. But right now, we just accept that it happened. And however the relationship changed, in that moment, the relationship changed. And we know that after the resurrection, it was restored. Because after the resurrection, Jesus is back to saying, "My Father, my Father, my Father." Only in this instance, it is not "my Father," it is "my God." The relationship between God the Father and God the Son was changed at that moment, not for eternity, but at that moment, because of our sin, because of his atonement, because of the work of him becoming sin for us. And we look at that and we just stand in amazement that God could do that, that God would do that for us. It also says that he spoke with a loud voice. The word in Greek actually means shouted. He shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Nobody would have any chance to not hear it. And there's two important things to that. One, he wasn't getting so weak he was going to die of blood loss or something like that. He was not a weak man on the cross. Yes, he was beat up. Yes, he was in shock. Yes, he was in great pain. Yes, it was hard for him to breathe. But he was conscious, he was coherent, and he was strong. And he wanted to let people know, perhaps, that he wasn't going to go peacefully, that he wasn't going to fade away, that when he goes out, he's going to go out with a bang, if you will. And he did, and we'll look at that in the weeks ahead. The second thing is, everybody thought, he said, he's calling Elijah. That is kind of an Old Testament misinterpretation. Elijah had become a folk hero to the Jews of that day. Elijah is kind of a folk hero to the Jews today. When they meet for Passover, there is an empty seat at the table. Who? That's for Elijah. Elijah's going to come and visit their Passover, they think. So everybody, Jew, thousands, millions of Passover celebrations every year. There's millions of empty chairs waiting for Elijah. And the superhero, folk hero view of Elijah this time is that when you're in deep trouble, when you can't get your way out, Elijah's the one that God's going to send to fix it, to get you the finances, to heal you, to do whatever it takes to make you all better. And there's actually prayers in the Jewish tradition asking for Elijah to come and fix things. And so it's the folk hero view that they said, well, maybe Elijah's going to come and fix his problem. Secondly, the idea that Elijah is going to precede the Messiah. When they went and saw John the Baptist, first question, are you Elijah? When they met Jesus, first question, are you Elijah? They wanted Elijah to come, the real one that didn't die, Elijah to come before Messiah comes. And so we can also speculate that perhaps they thought, well, if he is Messiah, Elijah's going to come and announce him. And so they went and they got sour wine. Some translations say vinegar. There was a common wine back in those days, which was poorly fermented wine mixed with water. If you were a poor Jew, you had to have wine at your Passover, for example. This is the type of wine you would have. It would be kind of bitter, kind of sour, but it'd be cheap and you could afford it. And so this is the common person's wine, and they put it on a sponge and they gave it to him, and there's evidence that Jesus drank it. And this is two possible reasons. Giving wine to a person on the cross is a type of comfort. He said he didn't want the wine mixed with pain reliever before, but he did take this wine. And the idea is that the people wanted to see if Elijah would come, and so they have to keep him alive. So they're going to keep him alive by feeding him wine to see if Elijah comes. We can also believe that Jesus talking loudly may have had a break in his voice, because you do get dehydrated up there, that they wanted to give him more wine so they could be entertained by what he was saying. The idea here is that the people liked the show that Jesus was putting on, and they wanted it to continue. And so they give him wine. And so Jesus on the cross is coming to the end of his time, and he's coming to the final death of all of our sin on him. And it is during this time that God expresses himself in darkness and an earthquake, tearing the veil and raising people from the dead. And at this point in time, even though we cannot know the full implications of it, we know that at that moment the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father changed. We know it was restored, but we know that when he became sin for us, and that's how it is described in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ became sin for us. And then he died with that sin, and that is how we gain the atonement, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, because he died with our sin and then left it and rose again, righteous and holy. And it is at this time that he is suffering on the cross and he is taking all of our sin. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we just praise your name that you sent your Son through all this, that it is our sin, it is our laxness, it is our not caring, it is our doing things our way that was on the cross, and we just stand in awe and amazement as to how this could work and how this might happen. We know that it is much more than an accounting reckoning, but it was actually physically putting our sin on Christ. Lord, we praise you for that and ask that we would live worthy of this calling. We ask all this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Living Free Today. This has been a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California, 94580. Email us for more information at info@livingfreetoday.org. Our website is www.livingfreetoday.org. Our telephone number is 510-278-2622. If you're looking for a church, come visit us on Wednesdays at 4 p.m. for Bible study and at 10:45 Sunday morning. God bless you as you live daily in His presence. This has been Deacon Luis Ramazzini, Living Free Today.